I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go to the Vietnam Memorial, either in Washington, D.C., or see the touring model of that, the wall that has all the names on it of those who gave their life in service to their country. But if you've ever had the chance to do that, you will know that there are people that are there. Some are looking for the names of loved ones, but many times when I was there, I found people looking at the names, finding someone who gave their life for them on the battlefield. And they would search up and down. They'd have the panel number and where it was supposed to be, and they would find that name, and they would weep. Many of them would bring gifts and set down on the ground before it. Sometimes they would take a piece of paper and use it as a stencil and take a pencil and draw over their name so they had the actual etching of the name and the way it was on a piece of paper. And they'll tell you their stories there. The story of when someone threw themselves on a grenade or gave themselves not only for service of their country, but that person themselves was living and breathing only because of the sacrificial acts of the person that they were there to see the names of. Well, maybe you have personal experience with that. Maybe you have a time in your life that you've served in battle, or that you've had somebody give their life for you, or just willing to give their life. As a mother would her child when a car is coming their way, or to protect them from danger and harm. And in a broad sense, we have all had this, have we not? Because we live and breathe in a country that is free. And the only reason that country is free is because men and women have for years and continually today give their life that we might have freedom. But in a spiritual sense, if you are here and you're professing faith in Jesus Christ, you've had the ultimate experience of that. You have had the ultimate experience of one who gave their life for you that you may have life. Our world is divided into two different camps today. We could parse this out many ways, but today think of it like this. There are those who have the ultimate sacrifice and its benefits credited to their account. And there are those who need this ultimate sacrifice and its benefits credited to their account. There's really no other status that we can be, is there? Either we are people who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, and all of the benefits of the cross are credited to us. We've experienced the love of God through the death of Christ on our behalf, or we're people who need that. And I'll grant you that the people who need that, most of them don't know they need that. But theologically, we can promise them that, and it is the root of our witnessing, is it not? To be able to show someone that they have sinned against a holy God and there is no hope on their own, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. And that's the root of what we preach. It's the root of how we witness. It's the root of how we raise our families and we pursue sanctification. So I want to ask you this morning, in what camp are you? In what camp are you? And if you say you're in the camp who have this ultimate sacrifice and all its benefits credited to your account, are you saying it because of your own works? Or are you saying it because of Christ's work? And that can be a subtle deceiver for us, can it not? We can go all our life being involved in church, being involved in good things in church, things that are good for us and good for others and would honor God with the teaching and service. And yet if we're trusting in all of that instead of Christ, we're in those in need of the ultimate sacrifice to be applied to our account. So I don't want to mince words here this morning. The love of God demonstrated in the death of Christ is the most wonderful and powerful and overwhelming truth in Scripture. That we would serve a God who loves us, present tense, through the sending and the dying of His Son in just the way He planned, at just the time that He planned, to accomplish everything that He planned. And He would do that while we were yet sinners, enemies with Him. This is a glorious passage of Scripture, and I don't want to let you out of this room this morning without you coming to terms whether this sacrifice is credited to your account. And if it is, what's it mean for you? How should it change you? How should it manifest itself in your life? Romans chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I feel like we've been in Romans for about 3 months, and this is just a couple of weeks. An overwhelming text of Scripture for me as I've worked through it, and as I broke it all up in these first four sermons and 11 verses, I thought maybe I'd broken it down too far, but I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Let's stand together as we read these first 11 verses. As we've done the last 2 weeks, and we'll do this week and next week, we want to hear all of them together. We want to hear all of the truths of all the verses connected together because they are connected in the text. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, you still getting that feedback by there, back there? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our text for today. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. No, perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then next week's text, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I want us to begin by looking at verse 5. Part of that verse we didn't look at a lot last week because it's the tie between verses 3, 4, and 5 and verses 6, 7, and 8. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we talked about that a little bit, and we talked about God's love being poured into our hearts in abundance, abundantly, extravagantly, profusely poured into our hearts. And what I want us to do is I want us to start here to look back in order to look forward. Because if we start here and we look back, we look at the first five verses and we see a very subjective Christianity, right? We see a Christianity that we can understand, we can feel, we can touch. We see this, right? God's love is poured into our hearts. It's something that is tangible for us, that the love of God is poured through the gift of His Holy Spirit into our hearts. And it helps us see the verses before it, because this is really practical for us in our sanctification, is it not? If you just look back a few verses, we find out in verse 1 that we have peace with God. Very experiential for us, that we're not an enemy of God anymore, but we have peace with Him. We'll talk about that much more next week. We've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So every day we are experiencing grace. And when we focus on the work of God in Christ through the power of the Spirit, we see that grace around us all the time. And we know that all grace is from God. We're living in the sphere of grace, and that comes only from the work of God in Christ. But look what else. It says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. On that day of judgment, we have hope that we will stand. Then we move into verse 3, and we're rejoicing in sufferings. Why? We're rejoicing in sufferings. The suffering is experiential. The endurance is experiential. The blessing of maturity through that endurance, that proven character, is experiential. And the hope that we have, both now in this life and on the day of judgment, is experiential for us. We can feel this. We experience the love of God working through all of this. Then verse 5 brings us up to the point where it tells us that we're not going to be put to shame on judgment day because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we're going now to learn the grounds of that experiential love. We're going to learn what happened. We've already talked about this some in Romans back in chapter 3. But Paul sees that as being so important, he brings it back to us so that we're not only looking experientially. Because what happens when we look just experientially? When our experience changes, somehow we think God has changed, right? So we need to go to the grounds of our faith, which is the love of God demonstrated to us in the death of Christ. So Paul moves from telling us what our life will be like to the reasons that it will be that way. One more thing I want to draw your attention to. Just take a look at verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to give you just a few seconds to do this. I want you to find all the commands. Go ahead. Find all the commands in verses 1 through 11. All the things you're supposed to do. Changes the way we receive the text, does it not? It doesn't mean there's not application of the text. But the work is finished. Amen. It was planned beforehand, carried out as it was planned, effective as it was planned, and it's done. The only thing you're going to find in here that's close to a command, and then it's not even really a command, it's more of the results of this, is the rejoicing, right? We are to rejoice in our sufferings. We are to rejoice both... Where are we to do the first one through to attain access? We rejoice in our sufferings. The verse before, we rejoice in hope. We get down in verse 11. We're rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been reconciled. So, but that's not even, okay, based on all this, y'all go out and rejoice. That's the command. It's the expected response of those who have received the love of the Creator God through the death of His Son. It's expected. Now, I'm not telling you there's not commands in Scripture that say to rejoice. There are. Rejoice, Paul says. Again, I say, rejoice in Philippians. This passage is a necessary result of us realizing the objective truth. So we're finally ready for our text. And you'll say, how is there a sermon in this text? It's a statement. It's a confusing statement. And then it's a restatement of the statement. Really? Do we need to sit here and listen to that? Yes. Because it's the center of the gospel. And we need to understand it. And more than that, if you don't come away with any greater understanding, we need to rejoice together this morning, do we not? At this wonderful and overwhelmingly inconceivable truth that Christ would die for us while we were sinners. Well, let's look. We're going to just have a simple outline this morning. 3 points. God's love is exceptional based on this statement. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul highlights 3 truths about God's love that Christ's death reveals. Paul will highlight 3 truths about God's love that Christ's death revealed. The subject is Christ's death. What it reveals is the love of God poured out to us. And the first thing we find in verse 7. We'll come back to 6. God's love is exceptional. Look at verse 7. For, notice that each of these 3 verses start with either for or but. Gives us a great understanding of what they're, how they're connected together with what's past and what's to come. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, what does that mean? Is there a difference between the righteous person and the good person in what Paul is using? Is he meaning righteous in the classic sense? That one is righteous, that they are without sin, without guilt? Is he meaning good in the classic sense of what of that means that someone is good-natured or has a good heart? Ready for the profound answer? We don't know. Because it's not the main point, so it doesn't hurt the text at all. But there are all kinds of different viewpoints on, okay, we parse the text, which we want to do. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So maybe there's more of a chance for the good person. Some people will say that the righteous person is the one who does right. And they are the ones who are seen in the community, maybe a leader, maybe like following your platoon leader or your captain or your general into the battle. They know what's right. They are leading the way. And so you will follow them. And maybe you'll give your life for that person. Maybe it's somebody who's in the community, always doing right, and you see them in trouble, and you'll give for your life for that person. Possibly, the good person is the one who you know very well. You know their motives. You know their love for you and others. And so that may be where the family comes in, where a mother will protect their children. Paul may have other things in mind here, but the main point, the point that we need to take away from here is that The way men and women will give their lives for each other is way different than the way Jesus gives his life for his people. That's the primary truth. So we see this, for one will scarcely die, and then afterward, but God shows his love. So there's a contrast between verse 6 and 7, or 7 and 8. There's a contrast there. When we're ready to give our lives for others, it's something intrinsic we find in them. It's something that motivates us that we know about them. It's not everybody. It's because there is somehow good. Somehow for us, they're worth giving their life for. But God, when God sends his son, there's a dynamic contrast. So we see that God's love is exceptional. It is nothing like the way we understand giving our lives for men or women. It's nothing like that. Well, look what else we see. We'll define this exceptional a little more as we go through. But secondly, God's love is extensive. Look back at verse 6. So what is for in that place for? We go back to verse 5. Since God's love has been poured into our hearts, we're going to find out how that happened. God's love was poured into our heart. What happened for him to demonstrate that love to us in that way? For while we were still weak, we're going to talk about each of these terms individually, but look at what we have us described as before Christ. Weak, at the end of this verse, ungodly, and in verse 8, sinners. So how is it that we were weak? We were totally inadequate. We had no power within ourselves. We had no ability to raise ourselves from the dead. No ability to take ourselves from being spiritually flatlined dead and enemies with God to being friends with God and spiritually alive. We were weak. Not weak in the sense that we could lift 50 pounds instead of 100 pounds, but weak in the sense we had absolutely no ability in ourselves. And that's the constant teaching of Scripture, that we are weak. Now, there is a difference. We also find that through our weakness, Christ becomes strength for us, right? The Scripture says. So there is a difference between this weakness and the weakness that we have as human beings. The weakness that we have as even redeemed human beings who are weak at times. This weakness is a completely inadequate state before God. We are in need of a mover. We are in need of someone to resurrect us. We are in need of a life giver, because that's not our business. We were weak. But look what else it says right there in that verse. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time. At the right time. So what was right about the time that Jesus came? Well, I think connected in this verse, it's that we were still weak. The need was still there. There's more to it than this. But the need was still there because we were still weak. Think about all that had happened in the life of Israel through the Old Testament, the life of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. At every turn, they found themselves not able to keep the law. Everything that they did, when they disobeyed the Lord, they were not able to keep the law, proving that we needed a Savior. They were still in that. Gentiles were still in that position, still weak, still unable to give life to themselves. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when we're under the law, under its penalty, under its power, we're weak. We're trying to climb up the ladder of salvation. We're in need of something else. But there's also a very practical side to this as well. In the first century, it was a beautiful time for the Lord to come, because there was an ability for the gospel to hit the ground running. We have things like the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was there at the time. Relative peace throughout the kingdom. We have a strong army that built roads. If you've ever seen any of those Roman roads, many of them are still in existence today. The Romans, if they knew how to do anything at all, those soldiers knew how to build a road. And so they built roads that made passage from one city to the other a lot more easy for them. There was a common language in Greek. So you could go from one town to another on good roads in safety and be able to speak to them. because you didn't have different dialects. And when you did have that, Greek was still commonly known all over the place. There was a spiritual openness in the time of the first century. There was a lot of messianic fervor waiting for the Messiah. This was, as we look back on history, pragmatically even, the right time. And we were still weak. I want you to think about what would have happened if Christ would have come before. I mean, would it have been a good thing for Christ to come before the fall? Would it have been a good thing for Christ to come before Abraham and the promises made to him that were going to be carried out in Christ, the seed? Would it have been a good time for Christ to come before the monarchy was ascended and blessed by God and then utterly failed and the people went into captivity? Would it have been a good time in all of that? The time was perfect. Now, there's a lot in this little passage of what it being the proper time. It also tells us that it was a plan, does it not? It encourages us. This was what God intended to do all along. He thought about it before the ages. They planned it before the ages to happen at this time. It was not just willy-nilly. It was just not all of a sudden, well, what do you think today as he sips his sweet tea? What do you think? Is it time today? This was planned. It had a purpose. It had a scope. It had everything about the death of Christ was going to accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish in the way he wanted it to be accomplished, to the extent that he wanted it to be accomplished. And no one could get in its way. No one. So it was, according to verse 6, the right time. But then look at these words. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who were enemies of God. Those who God had every right in his holiness and his righteousness and his perfection to destroy. Before you came to Christ, if you're professing Christ here today, you stood as enemies with God. You were ungodly. God had every right within his holiness, and he would still be perfectly loving, perfectly compassionate and long-suffering if he took your life before you came to Christ. But he had a plan. He had a plan to redeem a people for himself. He shows us that in the Old Testament, and it goes all the way through to the maps, that God had a plan to provide a people for himself. Christ came for the ungodly. He came for the perfection of heaven, perfect unity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and he descended to the muck of sinful humanity because God loved us. In August of 1957, four climbers, two of them Italians, two of them German, were climbing the 6,000 foot near vertical north face in the Swiss Alps. The two German climbers disappeared, never heard from again, but the two Italian climbers, exhausted, surely meeting their death, were stuck on two narrow ledges, 1,000 feet below the summit. 6,000 foot vertical face, 1,000 feet down, they're stuck. The Swiss Alpine Club didn't let people go rescue people there. It was too dangerous. They forbade it. Officially, you could not rescue people there. But a group of climbers decided to go and attempt this rescue. And they got to the top of the face, and they lowered a climber by the name of Alfred Hellepart on a rope down the 1,000 feet. And he tells the story of, well, I'll just read you his words. As I was lowered down the summit, my comrades on top grew further and further distant until they disappeared from sight. At this moment, I felt an indescribable aloneness. Then, for the first time, I peered down the abyss of the north face of the Eiger. The terror of the sight robbed me of breath. The brooding blackness of the face, falling away in almost endless expanse beneath me, made me look with awful longing to climb the thin cable disappearing about me in the midst. I was a tiny human being dangled in space between heaven and hell. The sole relief from terror was my mission to save the climber below. You can imagine, can you feel his fear? Can you feel the wind Can you feel the presence of the people at the top holding that rope, disappearing from sight, disappearing from sound, and looking down 6,000 feet straight down into a blackness that would consume him? How much more do you think Jesus felt coming to the face of the earth, coming into the midst of sinful humanity? In perfection with the Trinity and coming to walk with his created. I'm not saying that he had fear as you would have, this and I would have. I wouldn't have fear because I would have been dead. I would have died of a heart attack looking over that edge. It wouldn't have sent me. Jesus didn't have fear. He came willingly. It was the plan, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, for him to descend as the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man, to walk among his created so that he might live a perfect life, die a perfect death, and be raised again that his people might have life, coming into the abyss of sin. But that was the easy part, wasn't it? Then on the cross, he bore the sin of humanity. He bore the sin of all those who will repent of their own sins and trust in Jesus. He bore the wrath of his Father being directed toward him. He took all of that on your behalf because his Father loves you. So while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Let's take a minute right here in verse 4 and look at this little word, for, F-O-R. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I don't want to make the mistake of weighting this word too much, but when we take the teaching of Scripture, we see clearly that this for is a powerful and intensive for. It's not just that Christ died for us so that he might possibly provide salvation. It's that Christ died in our place. His death was our death. He was substituted where we belonged. We call this substitutionary atonement. Christ came to earth to bear the wrath of God and die in our place as our substitute to atone for, to pay that price, to satisfy God's wrath. Remember, he was a what? A propitiation, we've already been told. These verses right here in 6, 7, 8 are a commentary on verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. These are the commentary on the specifics that we find in there. We find this in the Old Testament. Leviticus, the first chapter of Leviticus, the fourth verse. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. In chapter 16, with the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area and shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. All four, those verses foreshadowing the work of Christ. We see it clearly in the verses we had read earlier in our responsive reading from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You remember in John chapter 11, that wonderful prophecy by Caiaphas, the high priest of the day. They were arguing about whether they should kill Jesus or not, the scribes and the Pharisees, and what would happen if they did, and what would happen if they didn't. And Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own record, of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God all who are scattered abroad. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I could read you dozens of verses. It's the replete teaching of the Bible that when Jesus came and Jesus died, it was in the substitution of the people that he would save. So when we read this little word for, it's pregnant for us. It's pregnant for us. So God's love is exceptional. God's love is extensive. We also see that God's love is exhibited. God's love is exhibited. Look at verse 8. Those two wonderful words, tracking through 6 to 8, we're still weak. At the proper time, planned beforehand, Christ died for the ungodly. Men wouldn't understand anything about this because we would not give our lives in the same way. Men would only do it for a few people at a specific time. But God shows his love for us. So we get those two little words, but God. If you listen to me preach long enough, you know that I love those two little words in that order. But God. That little phrase overturns all kinds of things that I need overturned in my life. Because no matter what the world says, I know what God has said. No matter what my sin was before, but God has done something on my behalf for when I repent and believe. If I get those two things messed up, I'm in serious trouble. Because I say things like, I know what the word of God says, but I know what I'm supposed to do, but I know the word says to forgive, but you see how much we get in trouble? And it's so easy for us to do that. Two little words, six little letters, the difference between catastrophe in our life and growing in holiness. But God, what's it say he does? Demonstrates. Past tense that Christ died. Present tense that God's love is demonstrated to us. He demonstrates it. It's continual action. When Christ died, it is a continual reminder for us that he loved us. And it's constantly demonstrating that to us. You see how the foundation of walking in sufferings is tied to this? Persevering in suffering, letting godly character, proven character come out of that. Rejoicing in the hope, knowing that we will stand on that day. We do that because we know objectively that when Christ died, God not only demonstrated his love to us who will believe, but he continues to do it. It's that focus on the work of Jesus Christ that continues to feed our souls with the love of God. Every time that we have the Lord's Supper, this is what we're remembering. That God loved us and he sent his son for us. And when he sent his son, it was a demonstration of that love for us. And so what do? We remind ourselves of what Christ accomplished and what that means for us. And all the time we're saying, God loves us. We now have the ability to crucify sin. God loves us. We don't have to worry about presenting our members to sin for unrighteousness. Now we present them to God for righteousness. Why? Because God loves us. He loves us because he sent his son, and now that happens. We're seated in the heavenly places with all the riches in Christ Jesus. Why? God loves us. We're being sanctified on a day-to-day basis, conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. Why? God loves us. We have the ability to witness this powerful gospel to a lost and dying world. Why? Because God loves us. It's a constant demonstration of the love of God. And to whom? The ungodly, the sinners, those who, before they repented of their sins and placed their trust in God, were enemies with him. And Christ died for them before. What a wonderful teaching for us. So what does this mean there? It must mean that if every time we turn around, we're practicing and preaching and living by the gospel, it reminds us that God loves us. We ought to love others, don't you think? Again, what my brother Roy said, I told you last week. If in heaven we're going to spend all our time worshiping Jesus and there's not going to be any strife or enmity or anything like that, wouldn't it be a good thing if we started practicing that now? This is how we do it. Because otherwise what we do is we're like, well, I don't deserve that. They didn't deserve that. That wasn't true about me. I don't think I like what they said. I know what God's word says, but when we remember that God loves us, we can go, what does it matter? Jesus died for me. Jesus forgave me when I was ungodly and an enemy with God. I think I can probably forgive the person who said something bad about me, who stepped on my emotional toes. We have to be able to do that. And I'm not even telling you that, okay, now go out and love everybody so you prove this. I'm telling you, if that's true, why in the world would we not forgive and love each other? Why? What could possibly be in our pea-brain mind that would cause us to say, God loved me and demonstrates His love for me in the death of Christ, and I am a different person being sanctified, so I'm going to go around and be a grump and not forgive anybody. Sounds pretty idiotic, doesn't it? I read a story this week of a man who used to be a championship bass fisherman, featured on ESPN, made a lot of money, a lot of fortune, a lot of fame. His name was Cody Huff. But he got into drugs, and he smoked away his fortune, $600,000 worth. All his stuff and things, all his money, he was homeless. And he was in Las Vegas, and Central Christian Church in Las Vegas has a homeless ministry that reaches out into a park that's next to or close to their church that homeless people live in. And they're constantly out there giving food and witnessing the gospel. And so he'd been out there a long time. He hadn't had a shower for 3 weeks, I think is what the story says. He says even the other homeless people were saying, man, you need to freshen up, Bubba. That's how bad he was, right? So he's out there one day, and this Christian church comes out and does their ministry. And they say, you know, you can get a shower over at the Christian church. No, we'll let you do that, and told them about their ministry. So that's the last place I wanted to be, but I showed up. And he shows up, and this is what he saw. He saw a lady named Michelle who said this, good morning, Cody. She remembered his name from being out and serving them already. Good morning, Cody. How are you? And she looked at him, and she said, Cody, you need a hug. And he said, these are his words, honey, you don't want to touch me, because I haven't had a shower in 3 months. And he says, I don't know if she didn't hear me or if she ignored me, but she just walked right through my objection and wrapped her arms around me and said, Jesus loves you. His life changed at that moment. Because here he was, the unlovable. Even his homeless buds didn't want to be around him because of his stench. And for her, she just wanted to wrap him up in the love of Jesus and give him some encouragement. He says, in that split second, I was somebody. She even remembered my name. That was the point where I knew that God was alive in this world, because Christ was manifested in this young woman, Michelle. Well, you fast forward a few years, now he's married with a family, a job, and he's out every single weekend ministering in that same homeless ministry. That's what it looks like for us to love others in the way that Christ loved us. We can wrap them up in the midst of their stench and know that that's not the most important thing. And we love them in the name of Jesus Christ. We hold them in the name of Jesus Christ. And back in verse 8, but God shows his love consistently, ongoing, present tense, for us. You see that, right? His own love for us. It's not just any love. This is God's love. Perfect love. No fault. Agape on steroids is God's love. And it's for us, the ungodly, the sinners, the unrighteous. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A restatement again. Different ways of saying the same thing. We are ungodly. We are weak. We are sinners. And so, taking all of that and understanding that it's all objective reality for those who are in Christ. Do you see how the rejoicing is easy? Do you see how the rejoicing should just flow out of us, even in the midst of trials and tribulations and everything else that we could face? The rejoicing comes because this is the heart of the gospel. Matt Chandler tells the story about a time that he took a young woman to a gospel concert, and she was lost. He was hoping that she would come to Christ. He tells this story in The Explicit Gospel, if you're wondering the reference. His book, The Explicit Gospel. So he takes this young lady by the name of Kim, hoping she would come to Christ. And he says what occurred was a train wreck, his words. In retrospect, he saw God moving, but as he went through it, he just was amazed. He writes this: the preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. He gave a lot of statistics about STDs. There was a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? His big illustration was to take out a single red rose. He smelled the rose dramatically, caressed its petals, and talked about how beautiful the rose was and how it had been fresh cut that day. Then he threw the rose out into the crowd, and he encouraged everyone to pass it around. As he neared the end of his message, he asked for the rose back. But by now it was broken and drooping, and the petals were falling off. And he held up this now ugly rose for all to see, and this big finish was, now who in the world would want this? His word and his tone were merciless. His essential message, which was supposed to represent Jesus' message to the world of sinners, was this: hey, don't be a dirty rose. I think that pastor misunderstood the gospel, don't you? A few weeks later, Matt Chandler got a call from this young lady's mother, said she'd been in an auto accident. She was in the hospital. So he went immediately to go visit her, and you know what her first question was. She's broken. She's broken over her sin. This God has ordained this accident to bring her to himself. And you know what she asked? Do you think I'm a dirty rose? Now, what would be your answer to that? Because our immediate answer would be to say, no, you're not a dirty rose. But the reality is, she's a dirty rose. And Christ came to save dirty roses. That's why he came. God demonstrates his love for us because dirty roses need to be resurrected. Dirty roses need to be brought back to their full and intended beauty. So we embrace the dirty roses. We embrace them in our ministry. We embrace them in our families. We embrace ourselves when we're dirty roses, because God continually, practically, always demonstrates his love for us in all of what was accomplished on the cross. And we haven't even gotten to reconciliation and being enemies with God. I don't know about you, but I'm like crushed under this. In a good way. It is so overwhelming truth to me to be reminded of the heart of the gospel the way Paul does it here that I can hardly stand when I'm studying. I just rejoice in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth that you were reconciling the world, making enemies friends, making the ungodly and unrighteous righteous, making the weak strong in Christ, taking those who are in bondage and captive to sin and freeing them from it, setting them free, opening the gates. And all of this because you loved the people you were gathering for yourself. So help us, Father, never, ever, ever to tire of the gospel. For we need this truth every day. It motivates us. It motivates us to righteous living. It motivates us to satisfaction in Christ. It motivates us to crucify ourselves and to walk according to Christ's commandments. So help us not only to understand it, but to rejoice in it and exult in it every day and never, ever to lose the overwhelming simplicity and yet grandeur of this truth. That we are a people that you've called unto yourself. And you've not called us and let us want and wait and strap to try to figure out how to climb up the salvation ladder. You have loved us and demonstrated that by sending your Son to die that we might have life. Praise you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me.